Our Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is not a passage unfamiliar to us, but we'd like to approach it perhaps in a little different way this morning. And we're told, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Of course, this announcement is made on the hillsides of Bethlehem, the very night that Jesus was born. And it was made to the shepherds, and then they saw this vast array of angelic beings praising God for the birth of the Messiah. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. Our text really is found at the very heart of our Lord's birth narrative in the Gospel of Luke. Many centuries before, it had been predicted in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And at long last, in this very passage, that prophecy is being fulfilled. And to announce that fulfillment, God the Father dispatches a choir, or better yet, a whole army of angels to proclaim the birth of God the Son. And this they did by worshiping their master and their maker with resounding praises of glory to God in the highest, far surpassing all the royal regalia of earthly kings and palaces. These angels were the heralds of the newborn Savior. And while at the outset of these events, it was only the humble shepherds who were favored with the glad tidings of Emmanuel's birth, don't forget that joining that solitary angel who first announced Christ's arrival was a multitude of heavenly hosts, as we're told here in verse 13. Literally a great array of angelic armies singing with triumphant acclaim, "Praise him, glorify God, all ye heavenly hosts." What an amazing thing that must have been. Bathed in light, robed with flame, these ministering spirits, these holy hovering heavenly hosts, joyfully praised God from one side of the universe to the other. And the theme of their song is recorded for us right here in verse 14. Because filled with wonder at the love of God and the matchless display of his divine perfections in all of this, the angels called on one another and upon all the inhabitants of the highest heavens to worship God with the loftiest strains of adoration. And this raises a question. What was it about the birth of Christ that so glorified God, that would have brought this amazing choir of angels, this army of heavenly beings who are worshiping God, saying glory to him in the highest, glory to the highest God, or the highest glory to the God of the heavens? How did the arrival of Jesus on that first Christmas bring the highest possible glory to the Lord? And let me suggest three things to you, and these shouldn't be new to you, but perhaps we'll view them as somewhat novel. First of all, this Christmas matter glorifies God because Christ declares God. Secondly, because Christ defeats sin. And lastly, because Christ delivers on promises made. And those are our three points. And let's begin with the first one. The birth of Christ glorifies God, the Most High God, because Christ himself declares God. And for this, I'd have you turn to the Gospel of John. Just move from Luke to John, chapter 1 and verse 18. God is spirit, we're taught in John 4:24. God, 1 Timothy 1:17, is invisible, not visible to the naked eye. He doesn't possess a physical body. In fact, what do we read here in John 1:18? Follow along with me. "No man has seen God at any time. However, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he," that's emphatic in the Greek text, "he has declared or explained him." Jesus declares God. He explains God to us, which is to say, only Jesus has revealed what God is really like. Jesus is God in the same sense as both the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. Any distinction between them is still within the divine unity as one God who must be exclusively loved and worshiped and obeyed. And this, as we all know, is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And while it's not an easy doctrine, it is nonetheless true. So Jesus can reveal God because, unlike all the other temporary types and figures and short-lived prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus is God. When John 1:18 describes Christ as being in the bosom of the Father, that's a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew expression for the intimate relationship between a parent and a child, and it is referring to the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. In other words, that very expression looks back past Christmas, beyond all creation and time, even to the eternity before the worlds were made. So it is both the fact that Jesus is God and the fact that there is an eternal relationship between the Son and the Father. And that's what has so flawlessly, so exceptionally qualified Jesus to, and him alone, I might add, to show us who and what God truly is. The birth of the Savior is the full and the final declaration or revelation or manifestation of God to men. In fact, in the Greek, the word translated here as declared, or my New American Standard, the King James has declared, my New American Standard has explained, is the word which we get our English term from, exegesis. When a preacher studies his text for Sunday's sermon, he employs exegesis as he brings out or unfolds the meaning of a passage. He studies it, he explains it, he exposes its salient points, its fundamental truths, and all the time making life applications accordingly. Well, in the same way, John 1:18 is telling us that Jesus exegetes the eternal God and Heavenly Father. He, as God's only begotten Son, can declare to us the Father's matchless love for sinners, his incomprehensible power, his absolute holiness, his unspeakable goodness, and his perfect wisdom. In truth, the arrival of Christ at Bethlehem on that first Christmas was nothing less, and this is what we're told in 1 Timothy 3:16. We just went through 1 Timothy. Remember this. The birth of Christ was nothing less than God manifest or revealed in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. So also the scripture agrees with this, that he declares God. And this shouldn't be a news flash. We've spoken to this so many times before, but it's good to be reminded of such things. Beloved, everything God does tells us something about him. And that's why the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 1 that God's very existence, his deity and power and intelligence, can be known by anyone through the sheer display and design of the world around us in nature. So in that well-defined and very definite sense, man, Paul tells us in that passage, is left without excuse before God, because in creation, God has not left man without a declaration or a revelation of himself. However, as that may be, the revelation of God in the world and in nature is still inadequate and incomplete. How do we know that? We'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we are told that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what we're being told here is that even God's revelation through the Old Testament prophets, who spoke his word through various methods of communications, there were dreams, there were visions, there were angelic visitors, some were verbal, some were nonverbal, but even what they said, these prophets of old, in terms of revealing God, was partial and fragmentary. Just like all the God-revealed truth that we see in nature and in the creation around us is partial and fragmentary. It tells us something about God, but not all we need to know. This stuff came in installments without unfolding the whole story. Whatever a true prophet wrote or stated was, of course, accurate. By the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament prophet was a mouthpiece for the living God. But in the Old Testament, there was always a progress to that revelation. In other words, it told us more than up to that point had been revealed, but left more still to come. The Old Testament revelations always could be finished with the words, "to be continued." Because while utterly true, it was not final, which is why we are told here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that those partial and periodic revelations of the Old Testament have now in the New Testament been fulfilled and they are overshadowed because God in these last days, and the last days begin with the arrival of Christ and will end when he returns, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And the whole point there is that unlike the Old Testament prophets who were divine instruments and mouthpieces, God's very Son, look at verse 3, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus didn't just speak for God, he was God speaking himself. He spoke as God. Indeed, he himself is the message of God, God's full and final message to all mankind. Christmas isn't about Jesus just being a good example or a great teacher or an emissary from heaven. No, Christmas is about Jesus being the visible presence of the invisible God. It declares him as the precise image of God in his person, his essential being, being perfectly manifest and representing the Father in every conceivable way. There's nothing that God wants us to know about himself that we don't learn from Jesus Christ. That's an amazing gift. No wonder Paul in Corinthians says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." We can't even begin to describe all that he entails. Small wonder Hebrews 1 then declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God to us all. Does anyone really want to know God? Then let them study the Savior. Let them become fully acquainted with him, because God has spoken to us through his Son, because Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. He is, Colossians 1:15 tells us, the image of the invisible God. You know, at this time of year, we often stress the infancy of Christ, and that's fine. We understand that. It's part of the blessed Christmas story. But the greater truth of Christmas is not Christ's infancy, it is his deity. More astonishing than a baby born in a stable is the fact that this child laid in a manger is God omnipotent himself, the creator of the worlds. And to grasp what God is genuinely and intrinsically like, we must look to this Jesus who will perfectly manifest his heavenly Father to men, to you and to me in a form, a way, a manner that we can grasp and understand. Soon enough, this same baby Jesus is going to grow up in wisdom, stature, and favor with men, the Bible tells us. And in John 14:9, he will remind us all, and he will declare, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's the whole purpose of Christmas right there. And that being true, nothing more is required. Jesus is the full declaration, the full revelation of God to you and to me. We neither need nor should we expect another. That's why when these other false Christs come along and claim to be the Messiah, we know that they are liars and charlatans and frauds, because Jesus is the last word of God to man. And it is in this wonderful sense that the birth of Christ brings to God the highest glory possible. Jesus has taken our Lord, who is not capable of being seen with human eyes, and he has, so to speak, brought him into the field of our vision. Now, of course, we have to ask what was intended by this declaration, by this revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And again, the simple answer in Scripture is that he came so that you and I might know God in a more perfect light, along with all that that implies. This is what John 1:18 means when it states that Jesus declared or explained God to man. In Christ, God became a man to reveal himself to men. Certain things, of course, can be known about God and his acts of creation and his historic covenants through his Old Testament appearances and prophets, but the full nature of God's grace, the whole truth about his redemptive gospel, was never to be known until Jesus was born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. For us to know God as a loving and personal being, at least the way that he wanted to be known, for us to relate to him as one altogether concerned with our sinful state and our most basic needs, to make it possible that we would know him, which is eternal life, God chose to become a man, and in doing so, he could sympathize with our own human condition, even as we witness in Christ God at work reconciling the world to himself. And all of this because the Virgin Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit and delivered in Bethlehem a child who is, Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So that's one reason why Christmas brings glory to God in the highest possible way. Let's look at a second reason. For not only does Christ declare God, Christ defeats sin. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Here we are reminded that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, though it's stating the obvious, there can be no salvation without a Savior. If, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, we're to be purchased out of the slave markets of sin, then a redemptive price had to be paid, and that means there must be a Redeemer, one who is qualified, indeed one deemed altogether worthy by God to make atonement and pay for sin's dreadful price. Well, the wages of sin is death. And for anyone who knows their Bible, that can only be one person. Or again, what does it say? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, this passage is not denying the deity of Christ. It's simply affirming his humanity, his role as the representative man who carried our sins to the cross, who received God's wrath for something he didn't do, so we could get God's forgiveness and love for something we didn't deserve. You see, the only possible mediator, the only adequate reconciler, had to be both God and man, and the only way there could be such a Savior, a God-man, was through an actual, authentic, genuine, for real incarnation. So the soul-saving, soul cleansing message of Christmas is that Jesus is truly divine and that this divine infant is truly human. And it is solely by understanding these true truths together in tandem that we actually acknowledge the whole truth, the full reality of our Savior's birth. The virgin birth itself was a spiritual wonder, but the incarnation, which united in Christ both his divine and human natures, is a wonder of wonders, boggling our minds, but still blessing our hearts. Jesus is no less God than he is a man, which is why we're told in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So let there be no mistake about Christmas and the Savior who was born that day. We celebrate the nativity in the gospel of Jesus, who is certain to be crucified for our sins and the sins of others. When in Matthew, I think it's 1:21, Mary's pregnancy was announced to Joseph, the name, remember, given to the Messiah at his incarnation was to be Jesus. Why? For he shall deliver, or he will save his people from their what? Their sins. He will save them by sacrificing himself, by defeating sin and its penalty on the cross. Jesus, translated, means Jehovah saves. So this promised child was Jehovah himself. He was God coming to earth in the weakness of a baby to save you and me from the power and the penalty of our sins. And he would accomplish that by being slain as the Lamb of God who takes away, what? The sin of the world. It's all about dealing with our sins. All this was possible because Jesus was absolutely and altogether innocent. He had no sin of his own, but he was made sin for us, 1 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the way, Romans 3:26, that we are told that God could be both just and the justifier of all those who believe. He is both just and the justifier. But it all commenced when God became a man and was born in a stall under a star and entered into a ministry to seek and to save that which was lost. Since Jesus was born to die, God is shown to be just, for he has met all in his son's sacrifice, Romans 6:23, the full payment and the penalty for our sin. And at the same time, he is the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, because through the suffering and death of our sinless substitute, Jesus, God can forgive our misdeeds, cancel our guilt without condoning sin nor compromising his own righteousness. How I love those words of Isaac Watts. Yes, mercy reigns and justice too. In Christ they both harmonious meet. He paid to justice all her due, and now he fills the mercy seat. And that's Christmas in a nutshell. What amazing grace and love, and what wonder we should have that is extended to us. All of it arriving in that tiny package of a baby boy. No other gift can remotely compare with Jesus. No other prescription could so perfectly cure our fallen world of its multiple sins and its many transgressions. Every Christmas should awaken within us great thoughts of God, of his perfect wisdom, his unspeakable love to sinners, his uncompromising holiness, even his wrath against sin, which Jesus would take in our place. And thankfully, all Christmas does this all in the context, all in the light of that truth which reveals the abundant availability of pardoning grace. We're told the awful truth about ourselves. We're sinners. We're unworthy. We are already condemned, but we are also told that God has made a way. He promised it in the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis 3, and he brought it to fruition in Jesus Christ on Christmas Day. Heavenly hallelujahs should be on all our lips when we remember that mercy's gate is still open to any who will repent and believe. And oh, the blessed comfort of knowing our conscience is cleansed, our sins are washed away, of feeling the love of God poured upon our hearts, of possessing the steadfast witness of the Holy Spirit in our innermost soul, and of walking in that consoling hope which assures us that though strangers in this world, Jesus has already prepared a room for us in the Father's house. There was no room for him when he came into the earth, but he will make a room for us when we get to heaven. Praise his name. Friends, this and so much more is the glory of Christmas. There in Bethlehem's stable, all the great matters of salvation and eternal life are wrapped up in the divine destiny of an infant. Again, he truly is, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And promised from the foundation of the world, he enters into human history. In poverty, in humility, in obscurity. There was no celestial fanfare sounded from the gates of heaven to announce his arrival. There was no cosmic banner to tell the universe that the long-awaited Savior was born in Bethlehem. But still, the promise was kept. To be sure, there were some poor and pious shepherds who received an angelic delegation. And certain magi later from the east followed a star. But the rest of the world, sadly, including Israel, is unaware and indifferent, quite oblivious that on this first Christmas night, the Word has been made flesh and dwells among us. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Beloved, at Christmas, undiminished deity was joined to untainted humanity so that Jesus, the God-man, could authentically reveal the Father, understand our deepest needs, redemptively bear our sins to the cross, and be the one mediator between God and man. And in all of this, both justice and love were satisfied. So how can such truths do anything but glorify the God who authored them? Of course they do, and they must. The birth of Christ meant that someday he would stand in the sinner's place. He would crush Satan's head and gather out of all nations a people for his name. And that's not just good news, but the best ever and the greatest possible. Which brings us to our final point. For the birth of Christ brings highest glory to God, not only because Christ declares God, Christ defeats sin, but lastly, because Christ delivers on promises made. It's not my intention here to list all the messianic prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. After all, there are more than 300 of them, many supplying the minutest details concerning Christ's saving mission, his divine and human nature, his ancestry, his forerunner, his birth date, his birthplace, his infancy, his adult ministry, his manhood, his teaching, his character, his betrayal, his rejection, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. It's all there. But considering such a vast catalog of all these pre-written truths, predicted truths by the Jewish prophets, and not just Jewish prophets, there were some Gentiles in there as well. No devout person in Israel would have ever dared to claim that he was the personal fulfillment of all these ancient prophecies. No one would, you would think. Some tried, but they were soon found to be frauds for the liars and the misguiders that they were. However, Jesus claimed that because that is who he truly is, and he's never been proven to be false. In fact, Christ continually stresses the point that what he did and what he was going to do and what ultimately he would accomplish was all promised in the scriptures and predicted by the prophets. For this reason, many in Christ's day, as well as our own, just kind of wrote Jesus off as a liar, a charlatan, a pitiful, self-deluded fool. But we have far better options for his messianic claims, for it is essentially true. It is absolutely factual. It is all reality that Jesus is who he claimed to be and did what he said he would do. The Son of God, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, the suffering servant, the one whose coming was predicted as far back as Genesis 3:15. He was all that and more. Of course, to believe in that is to believe, and listen carefully because this is important, to believe in that is to believe in God's perfect and sovereign control over all events. It is to believe that history is itself the unfolding of an all-wise providence. It is to believe that Jesus is not only the central glory of heaven, but he stands at the heart of all human destiny, and it is to believe that he holds the fate of us all. Because he does. As Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, it all really boils down to a very simple question. Who do you say that I am? And that question is presented to you each this morning. Who do you say that Christ is? Remember the apologist C.S. Lewis once warned us that to answer, well, he was a good moral man, is inadequate. In fact, Jesus never left us an option like that because of who he claimed to be. You can't be a good moral man if you're claiming to be God in the flesh and you aren't. Or a great teacher if you are the wisdom of all the ages and you aren't. But if you are that, then you're not a liar and you're not a lunatic. You are Lord. And that is who Jesus is. So this Christmas, who do you say he is? Skeptics and liberal teachers and unbelieving scholars have sort of fallen all over one another to deny Christ's claims of messiahship, his fulfillment of prophecy, his virgin birth, his great demonstrations of power, his miracles, his authority to forgive sin, his knowledge of future events, his resurrection, and all such things that go into authenticating who he was and why he came. Those are denied. Those aren't even allowed to be presented. But God's promises stand nonetheless. Jesus has made good on every one of them, and those that perhaps are still yet to be fulfilled will be. Besides, what truly vexes men about Christ, what truly disturbs their ease in Zion and troubles their faithless minds and hearts, is his otherness, his God-likeness, the fact that he is genuinely a man, yet different from any other man who ever lived. He cannot be cataloged along with the others. He eludes classification and fits in no easy categories. He is pure and he is perfect. He is utterly special and divinely good. He is holy and loving and faithful. He is merciful too, in both his person and in all his actions. And one thing more. Jesus, this one whose birth was prophesied centuries before and who entered this world on Christmas Day, Jesus, this Messiah, this Savior, the Son of the Most High, receives all comers. He's a loving and compassionate God. He too has made a promise. He that believeth on me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. He that comes to me, I will receive. That's an invitation, both universal and divine. And it comes from the one true friend that every sinner has. For Jesus has that title, the friend of sinners, and no one else. You see, to reject the claims of Christ is not only to miss the true meaning of Christmas, it's to turn away from the fountain of all grace and truth and love, to decorate and put up Christmas trees and exchange gifts without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledging him as Lord of all, is to both insult God and to do eternal injury to ourselves. We must trust completely in him who was born to bear our sin and guilt to the cross. Only then will we find grace to praise him in a manner worthy of his miraculous birth and matchless divinity. And then, together with the angels, I do not need to sip water when they are singing, but together with those angels, everyone who loves the Lord will sing with the angels, glory to God, glory to God in the highest. Is that what your Christmas celebration does? Does it glorify God in the highest way possible? I close with a further stanza from Isaac Watts. With joy the chorus we repeat, glory to God on high. Goodwill and peace are now complete. Jesus is born to die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour in which we can serve and honor you and remember the true meaning of Christmas. Lord, we're so grateful for the angelic announcement and for angelic praise. They've taught us how to worship you, to glorify you in the highest way possible, to glorify you as the highest God, the only God, the true God, the living Lord. Oh, help us to do that in our Christmas celebration. But Father, we need to do it every single day. Watch over us and keep us. Should there be even one here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ, right now, where they sit, let them call upon you. Let them trust from their heart into the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, who paid for our transgressions, who took our guilt, and who now invites all who will trust in him and his finished work to join him in his forever family. Thank you, Father, for the offer of the gospel. Thank you that we can know you and be everlastingly saved. Oh, so great a salvation has been provided. Thanks be to you, Father, for your unspeakable gift. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.